Thank you again, Mr. Berryman. If you had to label the most prevalent attitude in today's society, what word would you use? Might have to think about that for a while, might not have to. Would you say that our society as a whole is benevolent? Or perhaps easily entrusted? Or maybe respectful or peaceful? We chuckle at that, unfortunately, don't we? In most cases, I would have to say none of the above. Obviously, there are individuals that might exhibit those traits, characteristics, but sadly, they're the exception to the rule, aren't they? If we think about what is promoted in the world around us, we can perhaps see some of the wrong examples that we have. And maybe we can see that even in sports, how things are exemplified. Used to be in the sport of baseball, it used to be a fairly even-centered sports, unlike maybe perhaps football that could get rowdy, hockey, some of these sports. But even increasingly in that sport, we find behavior that we wouldn't accept in other places. Players that have wrong lifestyles off the court, if you will, or off the base, off the playing fields. And unfortunately, it seems that those are the ones that are rewarded, isn't it? The bad boys, if you will, that get the contracts, they cultivate the image of playing to win no matter what it takes, or whatever the case is. We even see this in business, in the aggressive winner-take-all attitude. I would have never thought that Donald Trump's show would have lasted as long as it has. And yet he's still out there saying, you're fired, isn't he? And that's sort of the way those things work, unfortunately. And one of the phrases I really, really despised when I was in the secular work world was, it's nothing personal, it's just business. Well, it is personal. But that's the excuse that's used, isn't it? One of the worst bosses I ever had exhibited many of these traits. He was the type of boss that saw employees as another commodity. If he needed somebody else, he could just go hire somebody. There was no loyalty, there was no affinity, there was no pleasantness at work. And the curious thing to me was that those that incurred enough of his favor to be invited to a party at his house said that he was just a fabulous guy at home when he was throwing these parties. Fun, nice to be around, and I said, isn't that a shame? He should be like that all the time if he's going to be that way. But he wasn't. In light of those things, what I want to talk about today then is the attitude, the characteristic of meekness. I want to talk about what meekness really is, by exploring from God's word what meekness really involves, and then review some of those examples recorded for us in Scripture and discuss how we can apply it in our lives. So we probably need to start with expounding on what meekness is. What meekness is not, perhaps, to sort of begin the discussion, it is not weakness as the world sees it. And that's probably, unfortunately, the way it is seen, isn't it? Nice guys finish last, and sayings that we have along this line. But meekness is a personality trait of gentleness and humility. In other words, meekness is the opposite of pride. We see an awful lot of pride in the world around us. We see pride in the examples I used in my introduction, in sports, in business, because the world around us doesn't lack for pride. But meekness doesn't involve that. In fact, those two attitudes are polar opposites. Humility and pride could not be further away from each other. Pride, by way of contrast, is undue confidence in and attention to one's own skills. We're not talking about security in what you know you can do. This is an inflated sense of self. It can also be undue confidence in possessions or positions. You know, in a modern context, perhaps the saying, I'm the best, and that makes you a loser, right? It's a zero-sum game in the world out there. If I have something, you can't have it, sort of thing. And for us, for many people, pride is easy to recognize, isn't it? Especially in others. We can spot it very quickly in others. Sometimes we use different words to describe pride, however. We can use words such as arrogant or snooty. We can say they're a know-it-all or they're conceited. Many other phrases that we might attach to that wrong word or wrong characteristic, but actions are very evident, even if pride is hard to define at times. And perhaps a great irony is that pride is easier, as I sort of joked about just a moment ago. It's easier to recognize in others than it is in ourselves, isn't it? We have many biblical words that describe this concept with its own emphasis, the opposite of humility, which is the proper attitude, reflection that one should have in relationship to God. Begin turning, if you will, with me to Psalm 105, because pride is essentially rebellion against God. It's seeking to determine our own way, and in that respect goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When our first parents made the choice to reject God's instruction. I mean, think about it in that simple term. How old were they when they made that decision? I mean, literally, how old were they? It could have been weeks, months, it might have even been a year or two. We don't really know. God doesn't give us that context, but even think about it. Let's be generous and say it was 5 years. That they had existed 5 years in the Garden of Eden, which I don't think is the case, but let's just for the sake of discussion say it was. That after 5 years they could say, I know how to run my life. Now we should find that a rather silly example, because what 5-year-old knows? We think we know, don't we? But as we get older, we realize we didn't know that we didn't know. We thought we did, but we didn't really. In Psalm 101 and in verse 5, David says here, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Now he's speaking here from the perspective of God's outlook on these things. A proud heart I will not suffer. In other words, I will not endure it. I'll not put up with it. And one of the sad realities of a prideful way of life versus a meek way of life is the results that it does bring. You know, I look at my boss, I just briefly mentioned, the boss that I had that was very prideful in these things. He was very proud of the fact that he had built his business. It was a tire company. I did his advertising. And he was very proud of the fact that he'd started in a used gas station selling used tires until he had built this business up until mainly throughout the Midwest, Ohio, Indiana, parts of Kentucky, even into some of Pennsylvania, had over 100-some stores. Quite an achievement. I don't doubt it. Take that away from him in any regards, but he really did use people up. And those that knew him didn't really want to work for him, even many of those who did, unfortunately. His family was a bit of a mess, to kind of put it simply. Him and his wife were always at odds, and they worked together in the company. It wasn't always a pleasant environment. There was a son that didn't work with him, but was a lawyer, did a lot of his lawyer work, later came into the company. It was just not a good situation. And I think of that when I think of verses such as Psalm 101, verse 5, that there is a concept, a thought, if you will, as God explains these things. It's not just God saying, don't do this for no good reason. What God seeks to do in part with giving us instruction is to teach us the way to live, what works. You know, we do that all the time. I'm sure Mr. Burns runs into this all the time, you know, with the tech support or the call centers. People call in and says, my machine won't work. Well, have you done this and this and this? Well, no. Where do I find that? Well, in the instruction manual. Yeah. He laughs, and I bet that's a big part of his day. This is our instruction manual. It's not just our instruction manual. It's mankind's instruction manual. In this, God tells us how to live and the reason why things work and don't work. Let's, by way of contrast, turn forward to Proverbs chapter 6. A good section to memorize, or at least know where it is, if we can't say it word for word. In Proverbs 6, God gives us some insight, if you will, into his way of looking at things. And I've used this recently, and I believe even then I said that it's very interesting that God does not use the word hate in a very easy manner. So when God says that he hates something, we probably should pay attention to it. In Proverbs 6, And let's begin in verse 16. He says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Notice the first one off the bat, a proud look. I don't think that's there by accident, because with a proud look, most of the rest of these things will follow. A proud look versus a meek outlook sets us in a direction as much as a meek outlook would. It's just not the same direction. It's going to bring about wrong things. Following that, it says a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, false witness that speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. We also find, if you want to write in your notes in 2 Timothy 3, at the beginning of the chapter, many of the attitudes, if you will, that Paul talks about will be prevalent in the end time. Take a look at those attitudes sometime and see how self-centered they are. Be lovers of themselves, seekers of pleasures, and so forth. That's a very inward-focused outlook, isn't it? God shows us through his word that pride has nothing to do with true strength of character. And therein lies part of the difficulty for people, isn't it? Pride is easy to follow with, easy to go along with, easy to fall into, where meekness takes work and effort. Because pride is a lack of character, and meekness involves a great deal of character. It takes a great deal of exercising, if you will, on a consistent level, that spiritual principle, to make it true in us. Now, as I mentioned, meekness does not refer to weakness or passivity. Meekness is not someone just sitting there like a bump on a wall, taking the abuse or whatever it happens to be. We could go into that at another time. There's a time and a place for things. There are times that we should be quiet, and there are times that we should speak up. So it's not talking about just rolling over. But an ability that is meekness is an ability to control your character, to control how you will react. So, do we control ourselves, or do other people control us? It's really easy to let other people control us. I've tried to impress on our children especially, they'll say, well, you made me mad. No, I didn't make you anything. You may have been frustrated. You chose to be mad. I'd like to read to you an excerpt. Mr. Cecil Moranville, one of our writers in United, wrote some time back an article that I've pulled out from time to time because I think he has some just truly amazing points in this article. You could find it. He wrote it for the World News and Prophecy magazine newsletter. It's called Parsioning Morality, September of 2001. He says, how are people deciding right and wrong? It's human nature to attempt to cover and justify immoral behavior at the same time as wanting to be well thought of. I wonder, and I forget which Democrat representative, I don't know if you saw the video clip this week where he just absolutely abused a reporter. He simply walked up and asked him a question. He didn't like the question, and he grabbed him by the neck and really took him to task for things. Well, now he's in all kinds of hot water, as you can imagine, and trying to explain away his behavior. And I think of that when I read such things as this. It's human nature to attempt to cover and justify immoral behavior at the same time as wanting to be thought well of. The excuse that's offered is, look at the good deeds that I have done, not the few mistakes. And he uses a few other quotes. Now, these are going back in some time, but they're just as relevant now. Yes, I told a lie, but I don't steal. We partition those things, don't we? We partition those things. Well, that may be bad or not very good, but it's not as bad as this. And we pick. He goes on, yes, I committed adultery, but at least I'm honest about it. So human nature might be comical to observe if the subject weren't so serious. We would immediately recognize the foolishness of offering such a defense in a criminal court. Yes, Your Honor, I embezzled the money, and see, I'm honest about my crime. I expect the court to let me go free. You know, it's the old joke of the son that killed his parents and then threw himself at the mercy of the court because he was without parents. He was now an orphan. He goes on, Mr. Moranville, to say, Jesus Christ made an incisive observation about how human nature will cause people to parse morality. To the people of his day, he said, you mention God's name in ceremonies, imprinted on your currency. You invoke his name when you're desperate for emergency relief. But just as easy as his name rolls off your tongue for his blessing on your deeds and his help with your needs, his judgment on what is right and wrong are nudged aside by your opinions. Now, think of that in our recent history, how much we pleaded for God's protection after 9/11. And yet, has church attendance gone up? Has the divorce rate gone down, the true divorce rate? Has this nation changed the way it behaves? Not really. In fact, it's gotten worse. He continues, Mr. Moranville, you partition of what you're not willing to do, replacing God's instruction with your opinions. Whether you mean well is not the issue, but rather if you do well. For in partitioning yourself off from God's words, you partition yourself off from his favor. Now, he's paraphrasing what he was quoting as Isaiah 29:13. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he's quoted, that's recorded in Matthew 15. As I mentioned, lack of morality is lack of character. Lack of meekness is lack of character. Lack of proper character is pride, that we know better than God in regards to what is good or not, what works or not, what is acceptable or not. Mr. Schmidt mentioned one of those lies that go unchallenged, right? I can decide in my life. We see it all around us all the time. Now, if you don't have pride, people tend to think of you, as I mentioned, as weak. Rather than what they should see from us in this connection, that we have a strength in God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 is one of those examples of Christ using this and using it to describe the characteristics that a Christian should have. The Beatitudes, as we call them, shortened for the beautiful attitudes. These are positive reflections, a contrast, if you will, from Proverbs 6 of the things that God hates. These are things that God loves. As we read at the beginning, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is, as was mentioned earlier, we consider the end of our lives and make changes to reflect what we want to happen at the end of our lives. Where we want to be. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I remember reading a humorous quote one time, you know, scrawled on the New York subway was this verse. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then someone else wrote underneath it, if that's okay with the rest of you. That's how meekness is viewed, isn't it? Why would Christ say this? Blessed are the meek. Because it reflects the attitude. It reflects the outlook. It reflects the humility that's necessary to live God's way of life, to truly understand what he wants from us, and to put that in practice. Because in that functioning of humility, in that true application of meekness, then, we begin to behave as God does. That we're not doing things rashly. We're not doing things selfishly. That we're doing things to reflect God's nature, not only in just a simple outward expression, but in true application to one another. Let's look at a few more examples. In Galatians chapter 5, this is mentioned as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And we've read through these, and it's worth being reminded of again as we read this verse. Galatians 5 and verse 23, as it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, to break into the thought in verse 3, gentleness and self-control. These are reflections of meekness. How many people do you know that truly fit this? They're gentle individuals. We might say they're a gentle soul. It's generally somebody that doesn't rock the boat, tries to get along with various people, but it's also somebody who looks outwardly, isn't it? Someone who, you know, the coach that just gives and gives and gives of his time to serve the kids on whatever team it is, or the teacher, or the local policeman on the beat, or any number of things. The person that truly gives selflessly. If we turn forward into Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 and verse 1, where Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness." Now, lowliness in the biblical application is not this self-beating up. I'm not worthy. There's no way I could. Well, I'm here, but God doesn't expect anything from me, sort of outlook. Lowliness is understanding our human nature, that we're truly not deserving of any of this. And I hope none of us here are under that delusion. We have not gained salvation by anything we do except as we yield to God. That's the lowliness the Bible speaks of, that we understand where it's coming from, why God gives it to us. Because in that lowliness, then, we can be taught. You ever try to teach somebody who thinks they know it all? You start to describe something. No, I didn't know how to do that. Okay. And they fumble and fumble, and you can see they don't know what they're doing, and it's becoming more and more of a tar baby. You know, they get sucked in to the point where they're stuck. Now what do I do? Okay, can I show you now? Lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, with patience, with an affinity to work with somebody. That's really hard to do. Because it takes a vision, doesn't it? It takes the outlook of being willing to invest the time to walk someone else forward, to deal with them where they are and what they need. It's the outlook we should have as God works with us as well. Think about it from that perspective. Whenever we get impatient with somebody, when we begin to not exhibit these aspects of lowliness and gentleness, think about whether we would like God dealing with us in that frame of mind. And how often He deals with us in lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering. Let's turn next, please, to James chapter 1. I love the book of James because to me the book of James is truly a book showing the practicality, the day-to-day way of living God's word. He's not just talking about doctrine, but he is. He's not just instructing, even though he is. He's talking about how to live and why that's important, God's way of life, how to truly live it. In James 1, in verse 21, he says, "Therefore," and that's one of those words, if you ever read it, he's summarizing everything he just covered before. In light of all of those things, "lay aside then all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." That meekness is imperative to truly become part of God's family, to understand his instruction. Again, if we think we know it, then why bother, right? And the world around us exhibits that all the time. It should not be with us as a Christian. If we continue in James in chapter 3, this time in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Now, he's not asking who thinks they're wise and understanding. He's asking the question to a group, to a broad group. As we know from the beginning of the chapter, he's talking to the scattered tribes. And he says, in essence, this is how you will know who is truly wise and understanding. "Let him show it by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom." In other words, the ones that really know what wisdom and understanding are will stand out, won't they? They don't have to tell you how wise and understanding they are. We see those people, don't we? As it says here, by their conduct. I mean, we know that even in a practical sense. If we want something done, what do we typically do? They say the best advertising is word of mouth. We ask somebody, well, who fixed your roof? I like the job they did. Is it a good job? We go to those people, don't we? When we lived in Rhode Island, the house that we had was so old, it didn't have a septic system. It had a cesspool. Now, the law had passed since we had bought it until the time that we sold, that as long as we lived there, it could stay. But once we were going to sell it, it had to be upgraded to a septic system. So, who do you call? Phone book is full of people, right? So I asked my neighbor, because he had to have the same thing done. And I liked what I saw this fellow doing, even from a distance. And I asked him, were you happy with what this fellow did? And he said, yeah, he did a great job. So we hired him, and he did do a great job. Took care of everything. And one of the things they asked was, and I didn't fully appreciate this when he asked it, is he's asking where the various lines from sinks and whatnot run to. Do they all go to this stack, he asked. And I said, yes. So he finishes the job. About a week later, I'm getting some seepage into my cellar. And that, where's this water coming from? And I trace it back through the crawl space, and it's by the stack. And I'm thinking, well, he must not have connected something right. So I call him back out, and he came. Job was done, but he still came back out. And I said, I don't know why I'm getting this leakage. Well, what we had forgot was there's the drain from the kitchen, which is the opposite direction. And when they had run the line, they had run it down through the ground. And I forgot to tell him about that line, so he didn't connect it. So every time we ran the dishwasher, every time we used the sink heavily, all that was seeping from the ground into the cellar. He fixed it. No additional cost. When we see people like that physically, we appreciate that, don't we? On a spiritual level, you and I should be those people. When someone says, who's wise and understanding among you? Now, they're not going to ask that directly, are they? But when they have problems, when they need comforting, when they need direction, do they think of us or do they go somewhere else? And it's not that we should be the ones to solve people's problems, but more often than not, in my experience, most people simply want to be heard. They don't necessarily want you to fix their problems, because in most cases, we already know what we need to do to fix them, don't we? So we don't need somebody else doing that. We just need somebody to hear us out, in most cases, so that we can hear it aloud. We can hear ourselves say it, and we can figure out what needs to be done. A wise man will show this kind of meekness, the approachability, the teachability, and so forth. In 1 Peter, to continue back a few more pages, in 1 Peter 3, in verse 15, Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." That is, we're not going to climb down someone's throat when they ask us a point of doctrine. First of all, it doesn't say that we have to convince them. It says be ready to give a defense. It's not our job to make somebody change their mind. It is our job to explain it from Scripture. Well, this is what God says. You decide what to do with it. But notice how it should be done, as we read at the end of the verse, with meekness and fear, that we can walk somebody through a doctrine, that we can explain to them the consistency of Scriptures and the application of it. We can show them the value of it and examples of either ourselves or others who have lived it that prove the point on that level. Be ready. That involves meekness, the preparedness. So if it's not weakness, if meekness is not weakness, what do we need to add to it so that it's not? From being considered something that's weak to something of power. Exodus chapter 3. Go back and touch on the example of Moses. Moses, as we'll read in a moment, was called meekest man on earth. Now, Moses was not a weak man, was he? He was playing around in the politics of Pharaoh's court. You're not going to get very far if you're weak in that environment. By some historians' estimates, he was also a military commander. You're not going to get very far as a military commander if you're weak. You're going to get eaten alive, literally. If not by your own troops, by others. He played in those circles, if you will. He knew what power was, but he had something else working with him as well. In Exodus, excuse me, you're probably already there. Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 11. Moses then, as God began to work with him, says to him, I'm going to send you to do these things. And so in verse 11, Exodus 3, Moses then says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Yeah, you know, I laugh at these things because I can hear the conversation, you know, that's not recorded. God's saying, are you serious? You know this guy. You played with his other kids. You know what's what in Pharaoh's court. What do you mean, who am I? You know, it's not like he was just some guy that God plucked off the street. You'll do. You know, there was training there, wasn't there? 40 years he spent in Pharaoh's court, in his households and so forth. He said that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. There's what he's getting to. It's not who am I, it's who am I that I should do this thing. Because Moses was beginning to understand what that meant. He was going to be God's instrument. And that's a humbling thing to the right person. It should be to all of us. Even when we look at our own calling, who am I that God should call me? That can immobilize us or that can empower us, depending on how we look at it. It should empower us. In Numbers chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12 and in verse 3, here is where it's recorded that says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I wonder if anything like that will ever be recorded about any of us. God has done that at various times. By men who would probably be in many ways shocked, because I don't think Moses wrote this. I think this was something added probably by Joshua after the fact that God inspired. But look at the things in Scripture that are recorded about Daniel, or even David, Abraham, man after God's own heart, that God would say those things about us. And not to belittle it, I think he does. And look at the record that we have of Job. When Satan came before him, now was God delusional? was he not observing Job as a man that he would say to Satan, have you considered Job? Look at him. A man who avoids evil. I don't think he was just playing with Satan. That's the way God saw him. And I'm convinced the way he sees us as well. This Hebrew word here in Numbers 12, verse 3, this translated humble in the English, means to be pious. We might say observant or zealous for God's law. It's not piety in the sense that we pretend, you know, that we put on the show. We wear the right vestments, or we quote the right scriptures. That's not piety. Piety is the application, the living of it. So the reason why Moses was called the meekest man is because he was living it. We read of that in 1 Peter 5, this application we should all have to reflect what Moses was showing us by example. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, as Peter concludes his first epistle here, saying, likewise, you younger, another one of those words, because of what I've already said, consider that, keep that in mind, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. was talking with someone at Oshkosh about that, quoting the proverb. You know, the strength of a, let's see, now that I want to say it, I'm going to blank on it. The glory of a young man is in his strength, an old man his wisdom. All right, there are things that change through life, isn't it? That at the end of life, we should gain something. And so then as elders, we should also be able to teach those things down, shouldn't we, to the next generation. But notice it's not just a one-way thing as it continues in verse 5. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and clothed with humility. Because we're not going to be submissive to one another if we're not. If we're not clothed in humility, we will not submit to one another. And notice, then he quotes, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To humble ourselves. Unless we miss the point then, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves. I'm saying all this not just to quote, he said there, let's put it into practice then. Under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. These are aspects of meekness. Soberness means a quality of mind, doesn't it? We're not distracted, we're not disoriented, we're not consumed with other things, we're paying attention. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Don't try to resist him on your own. Meekness is also understanding where our strengths and liabilities are, aren't they? We understand what we're good at and what we're not good at. That goes back to the point, too, in verse 5, doesn't it, of submitting to one another. I'm convinced that one of the most powerful aspects of marriage that gets overlooked is the strength that we should have in the team. There are things that I don't do very well that God has given my wife, and vice versa, hopefully. The beauty of that is I don't have to try to do everything and be everything, do I? It applies to all of us. It also applies in our relationship to God. There are things that he tells us, that he asks us to do, and there are other things he says, don't get bogged down in those things. I'll take care of them. There's meekness in that as well. Knowing when to pull back and when not to. The wisdom that we read about earlier. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. And that's another aspect of meekness. There comes a peace, if you will, when we don't have to pretend to know everything. There is a security in saying, I don't know. I can help you find out. Let's go look it up. But we don't have to pretend that we're the source for everything. That we can go to others. We can go to God. And notice that he allows these things in our life to perfect us, to establish us, to strengthen us, and to settle us. And if we have that perspective, then how much easier is it to take the things that are thrown at us in life? Humility is a personal quality in which an individual shows dependence on God and respect for other people. The Hebrew word, in light of what we've read here in 1 Peter, the Hebrew word typically translated as humility is similar to another Hebrew word that means to be afflicted. I find great parallels with that in the Holy Days, even though we're not observing one right now. We read about this. Let's go to that. One of those favorite scriptures of mine that Mr. Schmidt referred to, Micah chapter 6, and read it again. Micah 6, verse 8. What shall I come before the Eternal? With what shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? under that system, the answer was yes. But that's not what Micah is asking, is it? He's asking, if I can insert, without presuming too much, with what shall I come truly before the Eternal? How should I really come before God? Are these burnt offerings going to make a difference? God himself said that's not really what he wanted. It was to impress upon his people a lesson, an outlook, an understanding. But that was not the end of it, was it? Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. In other words, how to come before God. God has shown us how he wants us to come before him. He wants us to come before him doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly. That's what God wants, that meekness, that humility before God, as we read earlier with Moses. Who am I? Let's read a couple of examples in the book of Matthew. In chapter 11, Christ's life, to state the obvious, exemplified this aspect of humility more than anyone else who had ever lived. And one of the takeaways, if you will, from Christ's life, perhaps more than anything else, is that he does not ask us to do anything that he did not himself do. That he did not live the example to show us. Matthew 11, and in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. That is, if we take on the humility as Christ has, then that yoke, if you will, those burdens, to use the word properly, will replace everything else. It puts a different framework on it, doesn't it? Does the world have trials? Or is it just the people in the Church of God? The world has trials, doesn't it? So what's the difference between the two sets, the two groups? We should see a purpose in the trials. Remember what we read earlier. God does those things so that we can be established. We can be settled. We can be perfected. If we're not learning those lessons, then we're just having trials, aren't we? There's no purpose behind them. In Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18, verse 3, he says, Christ, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. And what is one of the most endearing traits of a little child? That humility, isn't it? That receptiveness to learning. And they're just hungry for it. In fact, those who study these things in development of children especially, they say in the first 5 years, we learn more than we do the whole rest of our natural lives. We're learning to walk, to talk, to eat, to clothe ourselves, to bathe ourselves. I mean, think of all the things you're learning to do. To write, to read. The accumulation of those things that for the rest of our lives we learn knowledge, but we don't learn like we do that first 5 years of our life. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And here's the caution. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. That's how serious God takes this attitude, if you will. How much he desires it. Because without that attitude, as it says, it's better if we're just drowned. Because perhaps then at least later we might be able to be taught. Move to Luke 14 next, please. Luke 14. The example here in the parable of the lowly place, if you will. The story Christ tells of the wedding. Luke 14, verse 7, so he told a parable to those who were invited, and he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, At least the more honorable one than you invited comes by him, and he who invited you comes and says, give place to this man. That's pretty embarrassing, isn't it? Awkward. You pick a nice seat, and the host comes and says, oh, I actually reserved that for this guest. Could you please get up? Verse 10, he says, but rather, when you're invited, go sit down at the lowliest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may ask and say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is not a pretentious thing. That is, those who truly live those examples. One who truly is meek and humble will be exalted. May not be according to the standards of the world, but it will be where it counts. The experience of many kings of Israel indicated that those who humbled themselves were exalted. We don't have the time to go into all of those examples. If you want to read through the examples in the books of Kings and Chronicles, they're there. The ones who basically stood up before God and said, I don't care, their lifetimes were not pleasant, were they? Even if they lived a long time. But rather the ones who we would look at as truly successful in their reigns, short or long, were the ones who humbled themselves before God. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, let's read one of those examples though. Begin to wind this down here shortly. This period of Judah's history is very interesting. It's the reign of Josiah. Before Josiah was his father, Ammon, and before Ammon was Manasseh. Ammon's reign was brief. He did not last long at all. Manasseh's, by contrast, was long. 3+ decades. But it was one of the worst periods of Israel's history, Judah's history. He was not a good king until the very end of his life. And by then, most of the damage had been done. In 2 Chronicles 34, the time period here is around 622 BC. It's near the spring holy days. Not that that's the only time it could be read. The lesson is timeless. Josiah was 8 years old. Can you imagine taking on that responsibility when you were 8? I couldn't. I was too busy playing, catching frogs and doing, you know, boy stuff, you know, when I was 8. I can't imagine taking on those responsibilities. But notice verse 3. While he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father, David. He knew enough at 8. Now, I'm sure there were others directing him in his life. His mother, other advisors, and so forth. But still, he was receptive to this. He began to seek God, notice, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah. Now, he's 20 years old. He's his own man, if you will. He's assumed the crown completely. And he's able to implement the things that he's been reading, studying for those 12 years. He begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, the molten images. He broke down the altars of Baals in his presence. The incense altars were above them. I mean, look at all the wrong worship that was going on in Judah at the time. The wooden images, the carved images, the molten images. He made dust of them and scattered them on the graves of those who sacrificed to them. He was so motivated. Look at verse 5. He also then, by context, dug up and then burned the bones of the priests. I mean, he was serious about this. He didn't want any remnant of this left. And so he did, in verse 6, in the city of Manasseh and Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around. He broke down all these things, verse 7. He cleansed the land. Now, as I mentioned, meekness and its related traits of humility and patience is about strength of character. You have to know that this was not a popular thing. The citizens of Judah and Jerusalem had spent decades invested in this type of worship. They didn't want to stand out. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They didn't want to have to work to serve God. And Josiah stood up to this. He was willing to be taught by others and by God. He was willing to submit himself. Everything we do as a Christian should be grounded in meekness and humility. Everything. How can we worship God on any of the holy days, on the Sabbath day? How can we fast before God if we're not in the proper attitude and of humility and meekness? It's vain worship then, isn't it? We violate Micah's instruction in chapter 6. We might as well go sacrifice an animal. It doesn't make any difference. How can we worship properly on these days and these times in our lives on a daily basis if we're not living God's way of life according to humility? How can we truly serve one another? How can we truly submit to leadership and authority as God has ordained? We can't. If we don't have that humility, that meekness, if it's not foundational in our life, it will not be there, and it will impact everything. Only when we get our human nature out of the way can God then truly begin to teach us how to live and for Him to live in us. Do we stand in contrast to the world around us? I hope we do. And I suspect as we get more and more into the end time, whether we want to or not, we will stand out. Because we will not emulate the things of the world, rather the things of God. In a world of pride and vanity, do those who come into contact with us see meekness and humility? We need to be living with a meek and a humble heart, so that when we stand before God in that final day, that we will say as Moses did, "Who am I? Who am I to serve you and your people?" Let us all continue to grow in meekness and humility.